Let us pray this morning. Let's prepare to go to the Lord's Word. Father God, we thank you this morning now for this time. As we come to your Word, God, we thank you for your Word that you've given to us, your Word which is such a blessing to us. How much we need your Word. It is our daily bread, Lord. And God, we pray this morning that as I share your Word to your people, as I distribute the bread, Lord, that there would be hungry hearts, hungry souls to receive it. And God, that as they are hungry and receive it, that they would be strengthened as they take it and be nourished by it. And God, we pray again and ask this morning, as we ask so often, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your Word. We ask this, Lord, in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. You can hit the button if you haven't hit it yet. Remember? Okay, good. All right. This morning, as Kurt has read our text out of Job chapter 42, that is what we will be talking about. I had hoped, and I talked to the session about this, that my goal was to finish the book of Job this week. But as I came to this chapter, I thought it really isn't right to get to this last chapter, which kind of wraps up the whole story and has so much involved in it, where everything kind of leads to this last chapter, and just do it in one message. It didn't seem quite right to me to do that because there's so much here. And I know some of you are thinking, oh boy, today Pastor's going to get done with Job. Yes, we get to move on to something else. So sorry to disappoint you for that. I'm planning at least one more message out of Job chapter 42 because, like I say, I really wanted to kind of go into verses 1 through 6. And then there's a lot of stuff in this last chapter. So along the way, certain times we took more than one chapter. Obviously had to do that to have 37 messages on 41 chapters. But I do really want us to spend more time on this, so I will at least do one more message on this. But I want to look at, like I said, the first six verses of the book of Job this morning, because it is Job's kind of coming around. It is Job's coming to the place where he recognizes where he should be. He recognizes what he has done wrong, and he repents, as I just told the children. And so this is what we want to look at. Now, first of all, verses 1 and 2 says, Job answered the Lord and said. Now, if you're really observant this morning, some of you that have been really observant along the way, and you'd really get extra credit if you remembered this morning. So probably very few, if any of you, remembered this. But back in chapter 40 and verse 5 of Job, Job had said to the Lord, I will not answer you anymore. So somebody might say, well, wait a minute. Job says in chapter 40, I won't answer anymore. And now we get to chapter 42 and Job says, it says, to Job, and Job answered. So we go, wait a minute, I thought he said he wasn't going to do that anymore, and now here he is. Well, what Job meant back there in chapter 40 and verse 5, if you remember that, was not that he would never answer the Lord again, but what he meant was, I'm never going to answer the way I have been answering up to this point. Up to this point, Job had answered in such a way that he justified himself. He said, I wish I could talk to God because I would tell him, I would plead my case, I would let him know how wrong this is that I'm going through this suffering. But in chapter 40, he recognizes that was wrong, and he says, I'll never answer the Lord. And what he means is, I'm not going to answer you in this way again. And so when he answers the Lord here in chapter 42, it's not the same way that he had answered God up to that point. And then also, I want you to remember, and you may remember this again if you're really, really observant, in verse 7 of chapter 40, the Lord had said to Job, after he said, I'm not going to answer you anymore, the Lord says to Job, dress for action like a man. And then he says after that, that I'm going to question you and you make it known to me. So in other words, Job says, I'm not going to answer you anymore. And God says, well, you dress for action and then you are going to answer me. You are going to give an account. And so even though Job had thought he wasn't going to answer anymore, God has commanded it. And that's why we got to be very careful when we say vows and we say things, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to do that, because we find out oftentimes we say that and then God tells us to do that very thing. James addresses that in a very famous passage of chapter 4. It says, come now you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What's your life? Your mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So we need to be careful of not going beyond when we say things. And I think all of us can be guilty of this. And I have mentioned this a few times in messages. And I'll be talking and I'll introduce what I'm going to tell you by saying, I'll never forget. And then lately you maybe noticed I've kind of tried to back off of that and kind of say, because I realized I have no right to say I'll never forget, because I don't know if I'll forget or not. And the Lord has control over that. So instead of saying I'll never forget, it'd be better to say something like, well, if the Lord wills, I will never forget. Or I hope I'll never forget, or I may not forget. But to say I'll never forget is to say something you can't say, because who knows whether you'll forget or not. And so our words have meaning. We got to be careful what we say in regards to that. So don't say, well, I'm not going to ever do this, because then God may come to us and say, well, you're going to do it. Of course, it's good to try to not do sin, but even then sometimes we find ourselves doing what we thought we weren't going to do anymore. In verse 2, Job says, I know that you know all things, or you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now, what we have here is a theme we've come back to again and again and again and again and again and again and again in the book of Job, and more agains than that. And that is the attributes of God. We've come upon that so often. And here we have a reference to God's omnipotence and perhaps also his omniscience, depending upon how the verse is translated. So we've looked at this book and we've come upon it again and again. And in almost every message, in some way or another, I've had to mention God's attributes. If that wasn't enough, we had a Sunday school class on the attributes of God. And of course, it gets mentioned once in a while in our Bible studies or our Sunday evening service. And you might start thinking, enough now, Pastor, enough of this attributes of God stuff. We've heard, we know God's omnipotent, we know God's omniscient. All right, enough of this stuff. But that's evil thinking. This is very important for us to continue to come back to the theme of the attributes of God. Now, Job had spoken before of God's attributes. Job had acknowledged in other places that God was omnipotent. It wasn't just in chapter 42. He says, now I know you can do all things. Like he didn't know it before. He knew that before. In Job chapter 9, for example, I'll just quote one. There's several we could quote. Verses 4 through 8. He's wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and they trampled the waves of the sea. Job is acknowledging that God is omnipotent in these verses. In chapter 12, there's several places where Job acknowledges God's omnipotence. But now he says it as if it's something he just learned. Now I know you can do all things. You see, this is the way the things of God are. We say, is God omnipotent? And I'm guessing if I went to every single one of you this morning, I said, is God omnipotent? Every single one of you would say, yes, God is omnipotent. If you know your catechism questions, you would say something like, you know, God is, and you would start to quote, you know, a being infinite, eternal, unchanging, and you would talk about all of those things and talk about his power. Say, yes, God is omnipotent. You know that. And we all know it. We know, in a sense, what it means. But yet, all of us also know, I think, at least most of us should know this, there comes a time when these attributes of God are somehow driven home a little deeper to us, aren't they? And all of a sudden you go, you know what? God is really omnipotent. And you know, you're talking to someone, you say, you know, it's really just impressed upon me that God is all-powerful. And the other person goes, well, duh, yeah. We go, no. I mean, it really, really means something to me right now. I'm really understanding what this means and how this affects my life. And it changes. And all of a sudden, something you've heard again and again and again, all of a sudden it like does something into your life. We know what that's like. And that's what's happened to Job. Job has said all along, well, God is powerful. He's strong. He's able to do all things. And now all of a sudden he goes, you know what? God is omnipotent. And he realizes it in a really new way. As believers, we are commanded to grow. And one of the ways we grow is in knowledge. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, how do we learn and how do we grow in knowledge about God and the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we grow? Well, there's two ways we grow and gain knowledge. Well, number one, of course, the Word of God, right? That's how we learn more about God. And number two is providence, right? The ways of God. That's how we learn. We learn through observing God's will and working within our lives. You know, you talk to people sometimes and you say, well, where did you go to school? And they go, well, I graduated, you know, from Harvard. And then they say to you, where did you go? And they'll say something like, well, I went to the school of hard knocks. We probably all heard somebody say that now and then. You know, they didn't go to college, but they went to the school of hard knocks. Well, that's a good thought because, you know, there's something to that. And we all know what it was like when we got out of college and, you know, we had all these great book learning and then you get into a situation of a job and you realize that it's a lot different than you thought and you learn on the job and you can learn more in a few weeks on the job than you learned in your 4 years of college. You understand about that. And so there is great gain as God deals with us. The psalmist talks about that. Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I keep your word. Then later on, four verses, verse 71, it is good for me I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Godly people learn through suffering. The fools, they don't learn anything. You know, Proverbs 27:22 says, crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. You can put a fool through the mill. You can crush him with that chisel or that hammer or whatever you want to use to crush him, and he doesn't learn. The godly learns through their affliction. Psalm 94:12, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. I told you before about the lady with the T&P by her certain verses in the Bible. The pastor says, what does that mean? She said, tried and proven. I tried this verse and I proved it. So we read in the Word and we say, yes, and that's good. But we also learn, as Job says, by the experience that he's gone through. John speaks of this knowledge, 1 John 1. 1 and 2, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which is seen with our eyes, looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. That life was manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, to proclaim to you the eternal life which the Father manifests to us. You see, John said, I know this life. I was there. I was with him. And there's this experiential knowledge that becomes very, very important to us. And also we say, why is this attribute thing? Why do we keep coming back to God's attributes? It is only as we properly understand God's attributes that we properly humble ourselves. The more I understand how great God is, the more I understand how weak I am. The more I understand God's greatness, the more I am humbled. It's important. We always keep these attributes of God before us. They're the very things that guard our humility. So I've told you before when we've dealt with this, that people that are great prayer warriors, most of them begin their prayers, and end too, but begin their prayers by just talking to God about His attributes. Why? Because God doesn't know He's all-powerful. God doesn't know He's all-knowing. No, of course not. That's ridiculous. But it helps us to understand as we come to God. And when you come to God, you begin by saying, God, you are the all-powerful. God, you are the all-knowing. God, you are the all-wise. God, you are the all-loving. All of a sudden, it builds faith in us as we recognize we're coming to God in prayer for these things. And God can answer this because God is able to. And so we continue to understand it. Job knew, in a sense, I think what Job learned from this verse, I think what he learned about God's power is he knew God had might. But he didn't always recognize that God had right. And you see, we hear this saying, might makes right, right? We've all heard that saying, might makes right. Well, that isn't true in the world, is it? We know it's not true, but it is true with God. God's might does give him right to do what he wants. And Job, I think, has learned about God's power. That God not only does do everything, can do everything, but everything God does is right to be done. And Job needs to learn that. It's a difficult thing, but it affects us every single day of our life. I was talking again with my daughter in China last night. I guess I wasn't talking, but we were instant messaging back and forth. And she was talking to me about how the depression she's struggling with over this. And I said, you just need to remember that God, I couldn't say it this way because of the censorship, but I said, I basically told her, you need to remember God is good. And everything that happens, happens in God's plan. And we don't understand it and we can't recognize it, but it is God's plan. And she said, that's easier said than done in life. And I said, I understand that. And I sympathize with what you're going through, but always keep in mind God's attributes. And went right along with what I was putting together in this message this week. God has the power, and everything that God does is right and good. The only bound to God's power is God's will. God can do everything, but God only does what God wills to do. God could have created 1,000 earths, but God only willed to create one earth. God could do anything, but He's only done what His holy will has determined that He should do. And God can do anything He wills, but that doesn't mean God will do everything I will. And this is the error that I was in for a long time when I was back in that faith movement years ago. And the mantra of our movement back in those days and all of our friends, we all memorized Mark 11:23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he says. And so the little catchphrase we had was, you can have what you say. You can have what you say. Just say it and you can have it. And that was our mantra. We ignored, there was another scripture that we ignored. 1 John 5:14-15. We used this in a men's Bible study yesterday. This is the confidence we have towards Him that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know we have the request we've asked of Him. We can't just ask whatever we want. God doesn't do whatever we will. Oh, Lord, would you move the Rocky Mountains over here to Wisconsin? Because we like some mountains in the morning when we get up and look. It just doesn't work that way, does it? We understand that. We need to pray like our Lord Jesus prayed in the garden. Not my will, but thy will be done. But this thought of omnipotence, of God's omnipotence that Job talks about, it's a great comfort to us to know that God can do all things when we come to Him in prayer. It comforts us in the future that God is able to take care of us and will sustain us forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and more evers than I can say. Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Everything's going to wrap up in the end. Why? Because God's all powerful. He will do it. We don't see it. It looks like sometimes we look around and we think we're losing. We're losing the battle. It seems like everything that's happening in our nation lately, and it's easy, like if you're like me, it's easy to start getting kind of a little depressed about the way things are going and the way our leadership is going and what's happening. And you start wondering, is there any hope? Yes, God has everything under control. God's working all things out to His purpose. And God will bring us through in the end. And God will do work His power on our bodies. And He will enable to change it into the kind of body that our Lord has. Well, that's a great comfort to us, but it's a terror to the wicked. The wicked need to realize that the same God who has all power to comfort us has the power to destroy the wicked, has the power to send the wicked into hell and to have the wicked in flames and to have the wicked burn eternally and to have the wicked suffer forever. That's the power of God. That's a great comfort to us, but it's not much comfort to those who are not believers and trusters in Christ, is it? And if they ever think about it, those people, the last thing the wicked want to think about are the attributes of God, because it'll ruin their day, it'll ruin their week. They don't want to think about it. Now, depending upon how we translate the last part of verse 2, it's either a phrase about God's omniscience or God's sovereignty. Either one is correct as far as God's attributes. The King James says, no thought can be holden from thee. That would give us the idea that it's speaking about God's omniscience. The ESV says, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That would lead us to believe it's talking about God's sovereignty. The Hebrew word is mezumah and basically means a plan. So it leads us down the path of more of sovereignty. It's probably best to go with the ESV and see this as a comment on God's sovereignty, that no, all of God's purpose will be done. Let me just, I've got a few scriptures, but let me just read one or two here. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Lamentations 3:37, who has spoken and it come to pass unless the Lord has commanded. All God's will be done. Now, again, that doesn't mean we don't pray. We say, well, God, everything God purposes is going to come to pass, so why should I pray? Well, because God has purposed that you pray. And God has purposed to bring about His purpose by purposing to have you pray. So you should pray. Because that's the way God has ordained it. You see, Jesus prayed more than any of us. I mean, and He knew about the sovereignty of God. He understood the sovereignty of God. He understood the plans of God, but Jesus prayed. He prays in the garden, doesn't He? He knew what the end was. He knew what He came to do. He spoke about it many times, but yet He prays. What an instruction that is to us as well. Now, even though I think it's translated to mean that God is sovereign, doesn't mean He's not omniscient. He is, of course. And the thought of God knowing every thought is repeated in Psalm 139:2. You know when I sit down, I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. And that's one of the things, by the way, that helps us to understand that Jesus was God, because Jesus, as God, knew the thoughts of people. Remember in John 21:17, Peter understood this. He says to Peter, he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he asked him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, listen to what he says, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. What's he saying? Lord, you know my thoughts. You are God. Therefore, you know I love you. In the story we went through in Matthew a little while ago, in the Gospel of Mark's account, remember, as he's healing the lame man, he says that the Pharisees and the scribes were thinking in their hearts, who is this to forgive sin? And it says, Jesus, perceiving their hearts, He knew what their hearts were thinking. So, of course, He's God. So what does that teach us? Well, when we're a little kid in Sunday school, a lot of us sing this little song. I don't know if you remember this song, if you sang it or not, Sunday school. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes. Then we went, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little mouth. I don't ever remember we did this, but we should have added this one. Be careful, little mind, what you think. Because God's in our thoughts as well. God knows our thoughts. Now, is that a comfort to you this morning? Does that make you happy to know that God knows your thoughts? But God does know our thoughts. They're no secret to Him. They're secret to others. We think nobody knows what I'm thinking. But God knows. So Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty question raised against the knowledge of God and bring every thought captive to obey Christ. So it's a comfort because we know that when we have good thoughts of God, God sees those thoughts and those will be rewarded. But of course, there are thoughts we have that we're not real thrilled about the fact that God knows them. So we have to be careful about proud thoughts, which we can have. Lustful thoughts, which we have. Covetous thoughts, which we have. Envious thoughts, which we have. Discontented thoughts. On and on we could go. We've got to be careful. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. So either be comforted or be afflicted this morning if you think about God knowing your thoughts. So right now, whatever you're thinking, God knows what it is. If you're thinking, I hope He doesn't preach so long this morning, God knows that you're thinking that. God knows exactly what you're thinking. So hopefully it's a comfort. But sometimes I think to all of us, we wish that He didn't. But He does. So let's be careful, little minds, what we think. Then verses 3 and 4, Job says, actually what he does is he repeats what God had said earlier in chapter 38 and verse 2. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? What he's doing is he's acknowledging he'd been guilty of what God had said. God says in 38:2, who is this that hides counsel? Job says, basically what he's saying, I'm the man. Like David and Nathan. I'm the man. I'm the one. I'm the one that's been hiding counsel. He'd been declaring his innocence and saying that he shouldn't be judged the way he's been judged. He's been hiding God's counsel. He's been messing it up a little bit. He's been darkening it. And all of his arguments, he's been hiding God's counsel. Job goes on to say, I've uttered what I did not understand. How often have we been guilty of that, haven't we? Uttering what we don't understand. Talking about things and we really have no understanding whatsoever. The word understanding here is a Hebrew word, means discern. Discernment, Hebrews 5:14 says, belongs to the mature who are able to discern. It says, those who by power of discernment train by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Job says, I've spoken about things too wonderful for me. What's he talking about? God's providence. That's too wonderful for us to understand. Whether they're things that we perceive as bad things, which oftentimes is where we struggle more. I don't know why, but we always struggle more with the bad than the good. But we always wonder, how could God do this? How could this happen? And whenever we start saying that, we need to go back to this verse and say, I have uttered things that are too wonderful for me to understand. Why did this happen? Well, it's God's providence. And I don't understand it, but it's too wonderful for me. And so we need to be careful. One of the things we learn here is one of the main causes of impatience is ignorance. Speaking to you as one who has no problem with impatience, I can tell you that because Job was ignorant of God's providence, he became impatient. And if we think about it, when we're impatient, I think you know I was joking when I said I don't struggle with impatience. It's one of my big things I struggle with. It's my elephant in the room, in a sense, is impatience. And we struggle with these things. But what does it mean when we why do we struggle with impatience? Because we don't believe it's God's providence going on right now. Why is this taking so long? Well, because God has willed it to take so long. So trust in His providence and be patient. It's amazing how many of these things come back to this. They come back to an understanding of who God is and who we are. That God is sovereign and omnipotent, that we are weak and not sovereign and not in control. And that the last thing to remember is that because we are Christians, everything works together for good to those who love God. That's what I love about the Puritan preachers. The Puritan preachers, they didn't preach sermons like seven steps to a happy life. No. Seven little keys to help you be more patient. You know, seven steps to anger management. They three hints for a better marriage. Their sermons weren't like that. They didn't do that. All they did is they kept bringing everything back to the main doctrines. And they said, well, you've got a problem with patience? Well, what you need to understand is God's sovereignty. Well, you're having a problem with anger? Oh, what you need to understand is God's sovereignty and your sinfulness. Well, this morning I'm going to preach about pride. Well, you need to understand God's sovereignty and your sinfulness. We have a problem with lust? Well, let me explain God's sovereignty. And they always kept bringing it back to these main attributes of God and doctrines. And you say, it all sounds so simple. But the Puritans understood that. They didn't try to make their sermons cute. They just laid it all out in relationship to who God was and what His Word said. And I love that, but of course that doesn't sell in our society. You've got to have a catchy sermon title that you can put out on your church sign so people drive by and go, ooh, we got to go to that church. Look at that title. But, they didn't do that. Yeah. You know, you sinners in the hands of an angry God, you know, are not the kind of sermons that, you know, bring in the seekers. But nevertheless, that's how they did it. But they all brought it back to who God was and what He was all about. And that's amazing, but they did it, but yet they continued to do it, and the more I read them, I continue to learn, even though it keeps coming back on the same themes, because we are so hard to figure out. These things are too wonderful for us. We need to keep being reminded of them over and over again. But let me speak something to you, those of you preachers that are here this morning. We've got to be very, very careful that we're not guilty of hiding God's counsel. When Paul was with the Ephesians and to the elders, he told them, he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. There was a lot of times in my ministry when I shrunk back from declaring the whole counsel of God. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not claiming to have it now, because I don't. But I know this. I know I'm closer today than I've ever been. Still a long ways away, but I'm closer. I've told some of you this, mentioned this in sermons in the past before, but when I first went to my very first church in North Dakota, fresh out of Bible college, going to pastor my first church, I had a friend that graduated with me, and he was going to pastor. I was going to Osnabrück, North Dakota. He was going to Pelican Rapids, Minnesota. We were both taking some small churches that we were going to pastor as our first church. And my friend came up with this idea, which I think is a really good idea. And he said, you know, this is our first church. We're new at this. He said, let's get our sermons. And he said, after, you know, we preach for a few months, let's get together, meet together, and exchange sermons. You know, so we can kind of use each other's stuff because this is tough for us. It's new in a minute. Oh, great idea. But he really got the raw end of the deal. Because we got together, man, and he had these beautifully, you know, his were all cut a half page so they fit in the Bible. We didn't have computers back then, but they were beautifully typed in a script type. And so I remember they looked fantastic. And they were like 6 pages stapled together and all carefully. And then I gave him mine. Mine was like a yellow piece of index paper. And at the top I had the title, you know, The Importance of Faith. And then I'd have like, you know, Mark 11. And then in the middle of the page I'd have, you know, tell the story about the dog. And that would be what he'd get from me, you know. And it's preach this. This will really bless your congregation. But anyway, shortly after that, again, shared before, but I was, we were staying at my wife's in-laws, my in-laws, and I took all my sermons and I burnt them. And my wife said, what are you doing? You're burning all those years and hours of hard work. And I didn't say it then, but what I should have said is, honey, I'm sparing the church of God. I'm sparing the church. It's a good thing. I burned those things. When I left that church, one of the deacons got up and said about me, we've had a lot of pastors here. And he said, but we've never had a better preacher than Pastor Kim. And I thought, oh, those poor people, those poor people. Because I didn't just give them milk. I gave them spoiled milk. I gave them poison milk. I wish I could go back and undo everything I ever told them at that time. But I learned in God's providence that I was hiding the counsel of God. I was sitting in California one time in 1980, and I got a call on the phone from someone I hadn't heard from in 6 years, and they tracked me down 6 years later. And I couldn't believe it. And they said, is this Kim Kufis? I said, yes. And they go, well, this is. And they told me who it was. I said, wow. And they go, we had to track you down. I said, why? He said, oh, we've got to thank you for what you did. I said, well, what did I do? Oh, you got us into the faith movement and Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland and, oh, we're so immersed in it. And I was just at the stage of my life, I was getting out of that. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness. And, you know, it's like somebody saying, hey, thank you. Why? Because you gave me rat poison. I'd be eating steaks, but you gave me poison. Thank you so much. And that's what I felt like. So it wasn't so good. But we've got to be careful about hiding God's counsel. We've got to be willing to give it to people that may not always be wanting to hear it. And as Job says here, something that we often say as well, but what Job is saying is, the more I learn, the more I find out I didn't know. You know, the more I know I don't know, basically is what he's saying. 1 Corinthians 8, 2, if anyone imagines he knows something, he doesn't know it as he ought to know. None of us know it as we ought to know. Verse 4, Job now comes to God in a completely different manner. He says, now I'm willing to learn. God, you teach me. You speak and I will hear. I want to listen to what you said. There's a time we're ready to say, all right, come on, give it to me. Tell me the truth. The psalmist prays several times. I won't quote all the scriptures. I think they're in your notes. But teach me, O Lord, teach me. In other words, I'm ready, God. I'm ready to hear what you have to say. The lesson of the book is done. We're at the final chapter. Job has learned. And now he said, all right, God, I'm ready. Tell me. Chastisement prepares us for learning, as Hebrews 12:11 says. And so we pray. If you don't pray it, you're not going to get it. Pray it. Say, Lord, teach me. Spend time in prayer. Lord, teach me. Teach me your will. Lord, teach me of your word. Pray that. And then quickly, I'll wrap up this morning by looking at 5 and 6, just very, very quickly. Job says, I've heard you before, but now I see you. Now, there's all kinds of different ideas about what is meant by Job seeing God. It doesn't mean, obviously, that he physically saw God, because 1 John 4:12 says no one has ever seen God. If he did, we would say that is what theologians call a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are several commentaries who believe that, and they think that that's what Job saw, was a pre-incarnate appearance. Some think it wasn't God, but the manifestation of God in the whirlwind that Job is speaking about seeing, and that's possible. Most believe, however, Job is speaking metaphorically. He's saying, I've kind of known you before, but now I really know you. I really begin to understand. That's clearly what Job is saying here. I've really learned something. I'm really understanding things I didn't understand before. Because suffering does that. In the end of it all, verse 6, Job says, I despise myself. That's the ESV translation. I like the King James better here. King James says, I abhor myself. There's actually no myself in the Hebrew. It's supplied by the translators, but I think it's the right word to put in there. I abhor myself. Strong says this Hebrew word means to abhor, to cast off, to contemn, to despise, disdain, become loathsome, melt away, refuse, reject, reprobate, utterly vile person. So you can see it's kind of a strong word. I abhor myself. Whenever we see God in any way, through whatever method we use, it teaches us to abhor ourselves. I won't read the entire passage, but Isaiah 6. As Isaiah sees God and he says, I saw the seraphim go crying, holy, holy, holy are the cherubim, saying that. What is the end of it? It says in verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. When Peter saw the Lord Jesus in a new way, when he said, Lord, we've toiled all night, and the Lord says, put your net on the other side, and he did, and the net broke because of the fish. Peter runs to the Lord and kneels and says, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. The more we see of God, the more we learn of ourselves and are despising ourselves. And the more we know God, the more we despise ourselves. And the only reason we don't despise ourselves more is because we don't know ourselves better. The better we know ourselves, the more there is to despise and abhor about ourselves. But this abhorrence has to lead one more step, and I'll want to finish up here, but it has to lead to what Job says after that. I abhor myself, but he didn't just stop there. I repent in dust and ashes. Talk to the kids about repentance. Two men in the Bible, in the New Testament, Peter and Judas, both abhorred what they had done. Judas went back and said, take this money, I don't want it, it's blood money. And he was totally abhorrent for what he had done. Peter, as the Lord looked at him after the cock crowed, and Peter, it says, wept. He abhorred himself for what he had done. He was ashamed for what he had done. Both men abhorred themselves, but only one man went the next step and repented. Judas went out and hung himself, but Peter repented. And that's what Job does as well. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly grief produces death. Judas had worldly grief. Peter had godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Repentance is a change of thinking, change of heart, change of attitude, change of behavior, changing everything. How do we see God? Three main ways. Through His works. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork, Psalm 19:1. Romans 1:20, His attributes have been clearly perceived in the things that are made. We see God in His works. Secondly, we see God in His Word. So we read God's Word, we learn more about Him. And of course, providence as well, but also we see God in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:7-9, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, if I've been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show me the Father? You want to know God? See Christ. See His words. See His works. And you'll learn of God. And as you learn of God, it'll help you to despise yourself and abhor yourself. And to exalt God more. And to lead us to a godly repentance. We'll bow our heads this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you again, God, for teaching us of who you are. And God, I could speak every Sunday morning to the people about your greatness. And it wouldn't be enough. We'd still fall so far short of your greatness and understanding it. Our God, our tongue should forever record the greatness of our God. We should have the tongue of a ready writer, willing to speak forth the marvelous works of our God. And Lord, we should be able to come every Sunday and hear anew and afresh God's greatness exalted and say, that's what I want to hear. Tell me about what a great God I have. Tell me about what a great God I serve. Tell me about the great God and our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me see Him. And Lord, help us never to grow tired of it. For the fault of doing that, Lord, is in us, not in you. But Lord, your word says your greatness is unsearchable. There is no finding out of it. God, I pray that we would be willing to humble ourselves before you. That we again may be brought more into a closer understanding, even of Job was. That we might even be able to say, I've heard of you, but now I see you, Lord. And I abhor myself. And I pray, God, if there would be any that are not righteous this morning, that have not found their righteousness in Christ, that you would call their name this morning. And in their hearts, they would turn from their wickedness and trust in you, O God, so that they don't suffer eternal damnation. Because, God, you are able to do it. And, Lord, you may do it sooner than we even think, because you control all things. And our life, which is here, can be gone in a moment. And it's over, except for our eternal destiny. Speak to our hearts this morning, I pray, through your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.